Amen. We just sang words, Jesus and all in him is mine. This is why I often get so frustrated at so many of the preachers and ministries that just elevate all the stuff of this world. Like, do this to get wealthy and do this to get stuff. Yeah, I like having stuff, but Jesus and all, Jesus who was there at creation, everything was created through him. Jesus who said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All that is in him is yours if you are in him. Amen. Well, we are returning this morning to our study of Luke's orderly account. We're in chapter 22, looking at verses 14 through 20 that we have looked at for the last couple of weeks from different perspectives. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we will also be looking at Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and a little more. So Luke 22, then Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. And I think today we will finish with this set of verses from Luke 22. It's been a particularly sweet time for me of preparation these last few weeks, as I expressed a week or two ago that this very much has felt like walking on holy ground. We've been observing a season of communion, a season of celebrating the Lord's table. Today will be the fourth Sunday in a row that we've done that. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Christ's foreknowledge and of his preparation and our deliverance. 2 weeks ago, we looked at his earnest desire to commune with the 12, to celebrate the Passover with the 12, and his earnest desire, and he is fasting from that meal until he meets with us in eternity. Last week, we looked at the bread, the body of Christ, and the difference between a remembrance and just remembering. We said that a remembrance is something that you do in order to remember. So when we come to the Lord's table, it's a remembrance. If it's an activity we do in order to remember Jesus. Today we will talk about the cup, the new covenant, and the blood of Christ. So let's jump right in. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22. We'll be picking up at verse 14. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, we would pray for those around the world who don't have access to the scriptures, who don't have access to Bibles. And Lord, we have Bibles in abundance here. Most of us have many in our homes, but let us remember that there are those in the world who don't have the privilege we have, so may we cherish this as privilege. Likewise, Lord, we pray for us and ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That he would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, be reading 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So like I said, we've spent 2 weeks looking at these verses. We focus on verse 18. A couple of weeks ago, 19 last week, and today we're going to focus on verse 20. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." There's a lot of implications in this one verse. But before we get into that, let's look at some of the specifics. When Jesus says likewise here, he's basically just saying the same thing he did with the bread, he's doing with this cup. He given it to them to share. He was passing it around. And what's the deal with this cup? Was there anything special about this cup? I mean, this cup, yes, but before the Lord's Supper, before the Last Supper, was there a particular significance to this cup at the Passover meal? Yes, yes, there was. You may have noticed that this is the second cup mentioned. He mentions it in verse 17. He mentions another cup. And if you have read the accounts of the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark, you might notice that they only mention one cup. Well, this is just sort of Luke, being a detail person. He just get a little extra detail about the first cup and then this cup. But in truth, in the Passover meal, there would have been four cups. You remember when we talked about the bread, that in the Passover meal, it was known as the bread of affliction. So when the host of the Passover meal was getting ready to serve that bread, he would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction." So when Jesus said, "This is my body," that would have stunned them. That would have gotten their attention in a way like nothing else, because all their lives, once a year, they'd been celebrating the Passover. Most of them probably had that liturgy memorized. And when Jesus said something different, that really caught their attention. So there's these four cups of wine, and these were cups of wine that were greatly diluted with water. So they were drinking wine at this Passover meal, but no one was getting drunk. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see Paul chastise the folks at the church at Corinth for doing that very thing. So these four cups, the first two taken before the meal, the cup of sanctification and the cup of judgment. And then at the very end, the fourth cup was the cup of praise. And as they took that cup and shared that fourth cup, they would sing what's known as the Hallel, which is six of the Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, which if you read those, you'll see why this is called the cup of praise. They are Psalms of praise. So when you read in Matthew 26:30 that, what did they do right before they left? They sang a hymn and they went out. So as they shared this last cup, this cup of praise, they would have been singing these Psalms as the last act. But before that was the third cup. After the cup of sanctification, after the cup of judgment, before the cup of praise comes the third cup. It's known as the cup of redemption. I want to think about that. All of humanity at that point in time, at that supper, all of humanity in need of redemption. All of humanity in sin, past, present, and future, redemption needed. They spoke the words every year, but redemption had never come, and now it's here. Every human that ever existed, from Abraham back to Adam, from Peter to Paul, from the church at Corinth to the Three Stones Church, every human being in need of redemption, and here it is. Jesus is getting ready to proclaim that redemption. I don't know how much they grasped that night. My guess is not a lot. Still trying to figure out what's going on. But when they look back at that night, when they look back, I think we can just look at Peter alone and see the transformation of Peter from the guy who a few hours from this point is going to deny even knowing Jesus. He's going to deny his Savior. The same Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is going to now say, "I don't know the man." But then a few days later, he's going to be standing in the middle of the city, pointing his finger at the people who put Jesus to death and calling them into repentance. So something happened to Peter. One, we know he saw the risen Christ. And two, we know that the Holy Spirit came to him. But through all that, what Peter knew now, he knew he'd been saved. He knew he had been redeemed, and that changed everything. His chains fell off. His heart was free, and now he was following Jesus with all that he had. Back to the Last Supper. So Jesus, as the host of this meal, the Passover meal, as we've been talking about, would have had a host, and Jesus was the host, and he's reciting the Passover liturgy. He's already changed it when it came to the bread. Now, when it comes to the cup of redemption, they're ready to hear that. This is the cup of redemption. That's what they had heard every time that they had celebrated the Passover. That's what the host had said. And now he takes this third cup and he doesn't say that. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That would have been stunning to them. And it should astound us. We need to understand the disciples didn't then, and we don't now, think Jesus' blood was actually in the cup. And actually, Jesus said that it was the cup that was the covenant. But this is not confusing. We get how this works. We get that kind of imagery. So when someone visits your house, right, that maybe hasn't been there for a while, and you go, you show them some objects on the wall that may be over the sofa, or you're visiting someone, so you pull out your phone and you show them on your phone, what do you show them? Yeah, your pictures, right? Then this is your granddaughter or your son. And you say what? Like if I held up a my phone and showed you a picture of her, I would say, "This is my daughter," right? And you would know what I mean. Like no one would expect that image on the phone to start talking to you or to walk out of the phone or to walk off of the wall. You would say, "This is my daughter," and everyone would get, "This is an image of your daughter." And this is what Jesus was saying. This cup of redemption is an image of the redemption that is to come in my blood. Okay, back to my little metaphor there. If I had shown you pictures of my daughter and you had never seen her, and then you saw her, you would recognize her. You would see her and know her from the image and the description that I had given. Then after seeing the real thing, you appreciate the image even more, right? So when you see pictures, then you go, "Oh, I know who that is. I know who that is." So when Jesus commands them to do this over and over in remembrance, when he tells us to do it over and over again in remembrance, because we've experienced the real thing, we should really appreciate the image, the bread and the cup. We should really appreciate this because we have experienced redemption in Christ. So coming to the Lord's table should not be a small thing. It's the body and the blood. We need to pause for a moment and talk about blood. And we'll get to this more when we get to Christ on the cross. But we need to mention it here because it's prominent in this verse. Christianity is a bloody religion. Not just Christianity. Many religions are bloody religions. We know all too well of incidents where, in the name of a god, in the name of a religion, tremendous acts of violence have taken place. But in the history of Christianity, we can't deny that the same thing has taken place. From the Inquisition to the Crusades, even to slavery in this country, blood has been shed in the name of our religion. But there's one huge difference. Followers of some religions perform acts of violence, perform acts of murder, following the tenets of their religion, what their leader has called them to do. But people who, in the name of Jesus, kidnap men, women, and children and beat them or kill them were in sin. People who killed during the Inquisitions or during the Crusades were in sin. They were not doing what Jesus called them to do. They were falsely using the name of Jesus. They were improperly using the Bible. You see, the big difference is the leaders of some religions ask you to go kill in their name, to go kill in the name of their religion. But Jesus says, "Go love in my name. I will die for you." I hope you see that tremendous difference. Jesus says, I will die. And it was a bloody death. But that was not the beginning of the bloodshed. The pages of the Old Testament are stained with blood. And before you start blaming God for that, go back to Genesis 4, where Cain killed his brother. And what did God say? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And then you can go back one more chapter into chapter 3 of Genesis. And after the first sin, God kills an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. So we have man spilling blood in sin and God spilling blood to save. When the redemption of Israel out of Egypt was to come, the presence of blood was overwhelming. The Nile was turned to blood. The river itself was turned to blood. And then the Israelites, the night of the Passover, the first one, the Israelites were commanded to do what? To kill that Passover lamb and to spread the blood over their doors. And those who did that were under the blood of the lamb would be saved from death. And then you can follow that story along as they work their way out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And then they camp at the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up, and God makes a covenant law with them. And some people will use the word contract kind of the same as covenant, and it's not. You know, a contract between us means I'm going to give you some money, and you're going to provide a service, right, or vice versa. When it comes to a covenant with God, we bring nothing to the table. It is God who promises and delivers everything. What he called for here was, including with the rest of the law, were the sacrifices that were to be made, the shedding of blood for the atonement of their sins. And this was not some dainty little action that just a couple of people did off in a corner somewhere. You can read in Exodus 24 that Moses took blood from the sacrifice, and there were bowls full, and they're not little bowls, they were big bowls full of blood. There was a lot of blood, and half the blood he splashed on the altar, and the rest of the blood took a branch of hyssop, and he spread it over the congregation as they were gathered. And he said this, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Just go look in a concordance or online in the Old Testament for the word blood and see the number of times that it shows up. And they were told never to eat anything with blood in it because blood represents life. It represents what God placed in all creatures, including human beings, to make them alive. Leviticus 17:14, "You shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in his blood." So for generation after generation, for some 14 and a half centuries, God's people would have their sins atoned for by the shedding of blood, but not really atoned for. Not really atoned for. It was an act of atonement. It was showing their obedience, and it was a remembrance of God's promise of atonement. They knew there was a better thing coming. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah 31 and pick up at verse 31. And it may say at the right before verse 31, if you have those kind of headings in your Bibles, it may say here, the new covenant. The first time this phrase is used. So remember, these are people who meet for the Day of Atonement. They do these sacrifices. They kill the bulls and the lambs and the goats. They send goats off into the wilderness to be slaughtered by animals, and they slaughter the bull themselves. They do what they do with the blood. And then they hear this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen, indeed. And this is not some universal statement for all people. This is for people under the covenant. There will be a new covenant for God's people. And the old covenant was all external, right? The sheep and the goats and the bulls and the blood and all that, it was all external. But God says here, no more. No more of that. Now I'll take my law, which has all been out here, stuff for them to see and do. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And they'll know me. There's a time coming, they will know me. And my law will be within them because I will write it on their hearts. This is the new covenant to come. And when Jesus stands with the 12 and others that were probably there and said, this cup is the new covenant, their minds would have raced back to this passage from Jeremiah and all of the subsequent things that Jeremiah prophesied. This is, must have been amazing. Mind-bending, like trying to put this all together. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Do you hear worship in spirit and truth there? That's what I hear. No longer a specific place or time, but worship in spirit and truth. And then ends, I will remember their sin no more. That's phenomenal. That's not God forgetting. Okay, these are actions. And God has an action for remembering. And that action for remembering sin is death. But for those under the new covenant, he will do that action no more. He will remember that no more. But this can only happen if the cup of redemption is poured out. So if you turn with me back to Hebrews 8, and we're just going to kind of flip through some stuff here because there's way too much and it's all really, really good. But if you go down to Hebrews 8, verse 8, you'll see that the writer to the Hebrews, right, to the Jewish people, was explaining. So if they hadn't gotten this yet, he quotes Jeremiah 31 to explain to them what they perhaps have missed and explains to us, and perhaps we've missed it. And that's like a whole bunch of verses that they quote. It's one of the longer quotations taken from the Old Testament and put into the New. And then down in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So on this day, when Jesus dies, the ceremonial law is no more. The law had three parts, had a ceremonial part, a civic part, and a moral component. And when the land of Israel, or when the nation of Israel was no more, before it came back together, when it was no more, there was no civic law anymore. There was no God-ordained civic government. And with Christ on the cross, there is no ceremonial law anymore. That's why we don't come in here on Sundays and bring a sheep with us. That's why I believe that God made it so that the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD so that the Jewish people can no longer, by the law, which required the sacrifice to be done at the temple, they can't do that anymore. They physically cannot. And they don't do it in any other way. What they teach now is that acts of kindness and giving of money have taken the place of the sacrifices. But what's the Bible say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, flip over to chapter 9 and verse 11. redemption through the blood of Christ, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Secured, done, done. So when we gain an interest in the Savior's blood, this is what it's talking about. We get in what he has secured, we get a part of it. It goes on to say, if the blood of goats and bulls did something, how much more will the blood of Christ do? Then in verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Promised eternal inheritance. None of this, well, you know, when I get to the pearly gates, I hope I've done enough to get in. If you're saved, you're saved. And you have a promised eternal inheritance. Goes on to talk more about the blood. And then over in chapter 10, we could just draw a lot more out, but we're just not going to for the sake of time. But I would encourage you to read through those three chapters and reflect back on what we've been talking about. But there is one point, and I just have lost my place here, but where the writer says all of those things were copies, and we don't need the copy anymore. So if you remember back when we spent a year going through the Old Testament, looking at the atonement for a year, and we kept saying that these are all signposts pointing to Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that those were copies of things to show the real thing. So we don't sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs. We just worship the living God wherever we are, whenever we can. That's why we're so careful that when we gather here, we call this corporate worship. This is worship of a corporate meaning body. This is when we come together to worship, but we don't want anyone ever thinking that you just do worship on Sunday for an hour and a half. Paul wrote, whatever you do, eating, drinking, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So what we do here is worship, but it is not all that worship is. Just a little rabbit trail here. The essence of worship is the internal delight in God. That's the essence of worship. The action of worship is any outward expression of that internal delight. So when we sing, yes, that's worship. But when we hear God's word, we hear as unto the Lord, right? We do everything as unto the Lord. We sing as unto the Lord. We give as unto the Lord. We pray, obviously, as unto the Lord. We hear God's word read. We listen as unto the Lord. So everything that we do here is worship, but it is not all of worship. Christ has freed us to worship all the time, everywhere. Our chains fell off. Back to the Lord's table. When Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he was describing what you can find at the end of Hebrews 9. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this is why we come to the table. Paul says we proclaim his death until he comes again, right? So we should eagerly come to proclaim Christ. We should come eagerly. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 15 of Luke 22? I have earnestly desired to share this meal with you. So I heard this little story the other day. I was listening to Mark Dever preach, and he said, if you know what Reveille is, right? When they blow Reveille in the morning, like here, you can still hear it. I can hear it at my house if I'm up early in the morning, blowing from the base. But it doesn't mean quite the same thing. The kind of the image you have is a bunch of soldiers in tents, and then a guy gets up and he blows Reveille, right? And everybody comes running out. So what Mark Dever said is, what if I had like a mental trumpet or bugle, and if I blew my mental bugle, all of your mental desires would come running out. Would an eagerness for God be at the front of the line? I thought it was a very convicting question. Is he at the front of what I want? Like, I like this, but I put that aside to get to Jesus. Jesus, we know, the next day, went to the cross to do what this was going to symbolize, what this symbolized on that night, with great difficulty. But as we repeat over and over again here, he asked to have this cup removed, and God said no. And so Jesus stood up and he walked to the cross for the joy set before him. And we repeat that here a lot because it's still true. The joy set before him was the glory of God and your salvation. Christ is